read in the Word of God in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, the third of these Easter studies in the power of the cross of Christ. Now, we don't read the whole of chapter 7 because the first half of chapter 7 is taken up by one of the most complicated and difficult allegories in all of the New Testament. It's rather the second half that we're concerned with, because it brings out very pointedly the man's need for the power of the cross in his life. In chapter 7 then, and at verse 14, he says, "We Christians know that the law is spiritual." The law of God is a spiritual thing. But, he says, looking inwards at his own heart, he says, "The law may be spiritual, but I am carnal, anchored to the earth, and sold under sin." The expression "sold under sin" there is a reference to the practice in the Roman Empire, by which when an army conquered a town, it erected a little arch at the end of the main street, and the whole population was made to pass under the arch. And it was a sign that they had moved into slavery. They were now the bond slaves of the Roman Empire. The actual Latin tag was transire sub jugum, to go underneath the yoke, and the arch was a kind of yoke. Now, the idea in the verse is that man is sold under sin. We've passed through the arch, and we are now the slaves of sin. At verse 15, and it's still a Christian man who's speaking, having come through Romans 5 and 6, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree, at the very least, that the law of God is good." Nothing wrong with the law of God. It's man who's wrong. "And so then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me." Now watch that phrase, because he uses it twice in the chapter. "Sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me." And so that's twice, you see, he has attributed the sins of his life to indwelling sin. "And so I find it to be a law, or a principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, his new man. But I see in my limbs another principle at war with the principle of my mind, and making me a captive, a slave, to the law of sin which dwells in my limbs. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then there's a hiatus, and he answers his own question. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading from his holy word. Now I want to look this evening at Romans chapter 7 in the light of the general theme of these studies that we've been following over this Easter weekend. Studies in the three dimensions of the death of Christ, as seen in Romans chapters 5, 6, and 7. You may recall that the dimensions of the death of Christ are these. First of all, Christ's death dealing with our sins. The power of the cross of Christ to deal with our sins, the actual fruits of wrongdoing, the outward visible signs of the inner spiritual reality of being wrong with God. And this aspect of Christ's death is dealt with in Romans 5. In Romans chapter 6, which we looked at this morning, we see Christ's death to deal with sin, the root of wrongdoing, indwelling sin, or residual sin, that malignant power that still lives on inside Christians and exercises a tyranny and a dominion over their Christian lives. And in Romans chapter 6, we see the power of the cross of Christ to deal with indwelling sin. And here in Romans chapter 7, we meet the third dimension of the cross of Christ, the power of Christ's death to deal with Satan. And these are the three dimensions of the cross of Christ. Sins, sin, and Satan are all dealt with. And it's with the third of these that we are concerned this evening. Now, if you think of these three, I'm sure it would be true to say that evangelical Christians, generally speaking, have dealt very faithfully with the first two dimensions, with sins and with sin. In fact, it is the hallmark of professing evangelical churches that they proclaim the power of Christ's death to deal with these two realities. If you know anything about the convention movement throughout our country, and in fact throughout the world, a movement that deals with what is sometimes called the deepening of the spiritual life, the Keswick Convention down in England, and the Strathbeffer Convention up in the Highlands, you'll know that behind this convention movement, there is an interest in the power of Christ's death to deal with these first two dimensions, sins and sin. But if you are accustomed to going to either of these conventions, whether down in Keswick or up in Strathbeffer, I'd like to ask you a question. When at either of them did you ever hear a systematic exposition of the work and the person of Satan? You see, that is the third dimension of Jesus' death that is so neglected in the churches today. In fact, in many churches, Satan is scarcely mentioned, except in a fringy kind of way. And the vast majority of people, of unbelieving people, still think of Satan in music hall terms, black tights and horns and a long tail covered with soot, a burlesque figure, a kind of joke, a kind of person who would be more at home in a circus. Whereas, of course, the real Satan is not like that at all. In the Bible, Satan is portrayed not as a buffoon on a stage, but as an angel of light, a magnificent being, and still immensely magnificent and powerful, although the death of Jesus Christ has dealt an almighty blow to his kingdom and to his power. And the fact that Satan's person and work are not mentioned or are misunderstood both in the church and in the world suits him just fine, because it's well known that he always works best in the dark, where his presence is not suspected. That's why so many people in our generation do not believe in a personal devil, because the devil has convinced them that he doesn't exist. Now, isn't that a brilliant piece of strategy? To come up to people and whisper in their ears, "I don't exist." It's brilliant. And if men are wise enough to happen to believe that he does exist, then, having failed to convince them of his non-existence, he projects into their minds this silly image of a buffoon from a circus. Did you know, my friend, that in the Bible the devil's voice is only heard 3 times? In the garden, of course, when he deceived Eve, asking the first question in the universe. It's interesting that the first question in the universe was a question challenging the authority of God's word. "Hath God said?" And she was flummoxed. She panicked. She got all flustered. She'd never heard a question before. "Hath God said?" And she panicked. And she fell before she fell, if you see what I mean. You see, Eve fell before she tasted the fruit. Because before she tasted the fruit, she told a lie. She said, "Hath God said, oh yes, oh God has told us we mustn't eat the fruit of that tree, and he's even said that we mustn't touch that tree." And of course, God had said no such thing. God didn't mention touching the tree. It was just eating the fruit that he'd forbidden. And so she fell before she fell, because she was deceived by the voice. You find Satan's voice in the book of Job, in the first and second chapters, where you see Satan as a magnificent beggar, a glorious mendicant, crawling and cringing before the throne of God, asking permission to try Job. You remember he says, "Oh God, just let me touch him. Just let me touch him." God said, "All right, you can touch him, but you can't have his life." The voice. And then, of course, in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, at the start of the Gospels, where Christ is led out into the desert by the Holy Spirit, and the voice comes again. That time in history that it's heard, the voice comes again, tempting Jesus to be deflected from his mission into something very good, a philanthropist. Imagine a man who could take stones and make bread out of them to feed all the hungry multitudes. No more famines, no more hunger problems, no more teeming millions with nothing to eat. If you've got a man who can make stones into bread, a kind of magician, a kind of wizard Christ. And then the voice is silent. And you see, that's the subtlety of Satan, that only thrice is the actual voice heard, and the rest of the time he's quietly working away in the darkness, where his presence is not suspected and where his best work is done. That's why his best work is done in churches, not in the world amongst atheists and humanists and agnostics and all that sort of thing. That's not where his best work is done. The devil's best work is not done in pubs and bars and strip joints and pornographic factories. That's not his best work. All of that is poor, poor advertisements for hell. A man lying drunk in the gutter on a Saturday night is a poor, poor advertisement for hell. Who would want to go to hell looking at that? But in the churches, and in the pews, and amongst Christians, his best work is done. Now, if you are this evening a struggling Christian, fighting a seemingly endless battle against indwelling sin, although, as I called it this morning, residual sin, like the sediments in the bottom of a glass, maybe you have yet to identify your real enemy. You may blame the sediment in the glass, as Paul does here in Romans 7. No longer I, but sin that dwells within me. That's who he blames. No longer I, but sin that dwells within me. And he's missing the real enemy. You know who your real enemy is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians chapter 6, but against the rulers of the present darkness of this world. What a phrase. The rulers of the present darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wish there were time to look into Ephesians to see how that phrase, in the heavenlies, crops up three times in Ephesians, crops up in chapter 1, where Paul says, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We are blessed in the heavenlies. In chapter 2, he says that he thanks God who has lifted us up so that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And then in the last chapter he says that our warfare is on that level in the heavenlies. And that's where the enemy lies, not in the bars and the gambling joints and the seedy clubs and the bingo halls. Excuse me, a look at the cues would put you off bingo for life. They don't look very happy going in.
and they look less happy coming out.
Palaces of drink, that scourge of Scotland. How many murders and rapes and unwanted children, broken marriages and broken hearts and broken homes and broken bodies are due to overindulgence in strong drink. I think it's right that Christians should crusade for righteousness and against the forces that seek to destroy men's minds and sanity and equilibrium and men's bodies. But Christians ought always to see behind that facade the face of Satan, the enemy of God and man, trying to wreck and ruin God's creatures and bring them to hell. There's always a battle behind the battles. There's always an enemy behind the enemies. And for that battle and for that enemy, you need heavenly armor. You need gospel armor and heavenly insight to spot your enemy. Now maybe there's a voice in you that's saying, this is all very interesting, but Satan's name isn't found in Romans 7. Precisely. That's the whole point of what I'm saying. His name isn't there. Because his best work is done in the dark. Here is a man having a spiritual struggle. You get the impression as you read verses 15 to 17 that here's a Christian who's been torn in two. He's come through Romans 5 and he's gone through all the blessings of the gospel in Romans 5, a new status in the sight of God, peace with God, abundant life. He's been delivered from the wrath of God, all of that in Romans 5. He's been through Romans 6 and knows what it is to be crucified with Jesus Christ and to have hung on the cross with Jesus Christ and to be dead to the lordship of sin. He's been through Romans 5 and 6. And yet at the end of chapter 7 he says, wretched man that I am. How can you come through two chapters of Romans and conclude that you're a wretched man? Because he fails to see that behind the power of indwelling sin that he keeps blaming, not I but sin that dwells within me. Not I, but sin that dwells within me. Behind the power of indwelling sin, there is the power of the enemy who hides himself and who cloaks himself in the folds of indwelling sin. You know, my friends, the devil is the most awful hypocrite. He's one of the most dreadful hypocrites in all of God's creation, and he is part of God's creation because he is a creature. You see, what he does is this. He drives you to sin. He pushes you off the rails and makes you wander and make a mess of your life. And then having got you off the rails and having got you to go wrong, he points his long, long finger at you. And he says, you call yourself a Christian, you hypocrite, you a follower of Jesus Christ. You aren't a follower of Christ, you're a hypocrite.
He gets you to sin. And when you've sinned, he laughs at you.
Not much wonder that in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren, the longest finger in the universe, that he sticks into your life and he pokes up all the dirt and the muck. And he brings shame on you. Here's how my friend Bill Fulton in America, a Methodist pastor, puts it. He says, imagine a mountain lake and the rivers are pouring into it from all the earths, and they bring in sand and rocks and stones and dirt, and the whole lake is muddy and filthy from all this muck that's being brought in. And then along comes a brilliant engineer. He dams up the rivers and he redirects the water, and the lake becomes clear and pure. The lake is your life. Think of all the muck that poured into your life before Jesus came. Along comes the magnificent engineer, Jesus, and he dams up the rivers. And your life is clean and clear and sweet. Then along comes a long finger. He pokes it in. Stirs it up. Your life becomes clouded. And you feel you're a failure as a Christian. You think you've failed Jesus. And you've failed your fellow Christians. And you've failed God. And you've failed the work of Christ. And you're a disgrace to the gospel because your life is clouded again. And you blame indwelling sin, as he does here. And you've missed the finger. You've missed him. Because he works best in the dark. You see, you can only come through Romans 5 with its blessings, through Romans 6 with its blessings, and call yourself a wretched man or a wretched woman if you have failed to spot your enemy. Because Satan can never rob you of your salvation. I don't think any Christian here doubts that. Salvation is an eternal thing, and an eternal thing can't be broken. It's the nature of everlasting life that it lasts forever. You can't snip it off with a scissors. Everlasting life is as everlasting as God himself. And a man who is saved can no more become unsaved than can God cease to be God, because God cannot go back on his word. But if Satan cannot rob you of your salvation, he does the next best thing. He robs you of your joy or your fruitfulness or your pleasure in serving Christ. Paul says in Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices. And it is the device of Satan in Romans 7 that he cloaks himself in the folds of indwelling sin, and he hides there to bring misery and unhappiness and joylessness into the life of a child of God. Why does Paul say at the very end of this chapter, thanks be to God? You see, he asks the question in verse 24, and then there's this hiatus, there's a kind of gap in the argument, as if he realized
the absurdity of his position. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There's a pause. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That means, you see, that when you face him, you do not face him in your own strength, but in the strength of him whose cross dealt an almighty and a deadly blow to Satan. Jesus said, "The prince of this world comes and finds nothing in me. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." You start as a Christian from the finished work of Christ. And that means the first, the second, and the third dimension of his death. Every Christian starts from completion and starts from victory. Do you believe that, struggling Christian, tonight? You see, many, many Christians think that victory is something on the horizon, or maybe even over the horizon. And that if you struggle hard enough, and if you fight hard enough, and if you pray hard enough, well, someday perhaps, and it's an almighty perhaps, someday you will reach victory and you'll learn to live a victorious life. And that's all wrong, you see. You start where Christ left off. And that's why Paul at the end of the chapter says, "Thanks be to God." It's the same phrase that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's speaking about the resurrection and Christ's triumph over the grave and over death in his death. He says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." Can you take that in and take that away with you tonight? Who gives us the victory. It's not something you hammer towards. It's a position that you start from. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the him being Satan, and greater is he that is in you, that's Christ, than he who is in the world, Satan. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Can I tell this old story in closing about the rather tedious saint who used to pray at the prayer meeting and ask the Lord to take away the cobwebs from his life? I think you know the story. Until it became a matter of boredom for all concerned, was the same old prayer week after week after week for years. The truth is, the man had got stuck with Christ. People who are stuck with Christ do tend to pray the same old prayers for year after year after year. It was always, "Oh God, come in and brush away the cobwebs." And then the dear chap went through a period of reviving and his prayer changed. And he says, "Oh God, kill the spider." No use asking God to take away the cobwebs if the spider's still alive. Behind the power of indwelling sin, there is Satan. Sins, sin, and Satan. I think there's progress there, don't you think? Romans 5, 6, and 7. There's a movement towards maturity and towards growth and towards perfection. There are many Christians who get stuck at number one. You know, I think a lot of, I could almost say the majority, but one would need statistics to prove the point. I think the majority of evangelical Christians get stuck at one And their sole concern is with what they call the simple gospel, as if the simple gospel wasn't also profound. Forgiveness of sins and the need to be born again, and they never grow up. And they just paddle about in evangelistic shallows all their lives, and they never grow up, they never mature. You can go on from that primary dimension of the death of Christ to the second dimension, stage two, and come to grips with Romans 6 and know what it is as a Christian to be united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. But not very many move on to the third dimension and come to grips with Satan and to do battle with him and to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Here's a word of testimony, a personal testimony. In 23 years of ministry, I would like to testify that I have kept Satan at bay by the power of prayer. And whenever I smell the sulfur and the brimstone in a fellowship, whenever I think that the evil one has got in, sometimes through a Christian, I'm afraid, a satanic thing, when I smell the brimstone and see the horns, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and I have contained him in prayer. He is contained. He's in a cage. He's on a chain. And that is the third dimension of Christ's death. Paul said at the end of Colossians 2, he said, this is the end of our ministry as apostles. To this end, we labor and strive to present every man mature in Christ Jesus. Now, I think there's maturity there. Sins, sin, Satan. That's the road to Christian maturity. Victory over these. That's the goal. It's an expensive goal to reach, believe me. But I ask you, if that kind of maturity is expensive to reach, don't you think it's more expensive to get stuck? Amen. May God add a blessing to his own word, to his name be the honor and praise.